evening, I invite you to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. When you get there, smile and say amen. Romans chapter 5. I'd like to look at verse number 1 and verse number 2. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The subject for this evening is but a simple title, The Good News. Beloved, we are living in some strange times. We see man doing things that we've never seen before. Doesn't mean that we have anything unique in our time. It just means that because of mass media, we're able to see stuff a lot faster and are aware of what's going on around the world in ways that people in past generations could not conceive. Because of what is going on in our world, people are in search for peace and joy. One can understand how humanity in this late day can be in search of peace and joy, because we live in a time where there is so much bad news. When you open up the newspaper, they report bad news. I have yet to turn on the television evening news and hear them say there's no crime to report. Statistics constantly remind us of the violence in which we find ourselves living around. And so people are looking for a way in which they might be able to experience some sense of peace. In some type of way they are hoping to find some sense of joy. Yet when I look at this text, the Apostle Paul, that great tent maker from Tarsus, he lets us know that peace can only be found in a rightful relationship with Jesus. He says that this peace, it is a peace with God. I have come to discover that one of the reasons that people do not find peace, even those who perhaps pray for peace, it's because they are asking for peace from God. And the problem in asking for peace from God is that you've got to first of all have peace with God. There are some people who don't have peace with Him, but they want peace from Him. In this text, Paul says, we have justification by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us access by faith. And because of this faith, we get in touch with God's grace. Faith is the means by which mankind encounters, experiences, and gets the privilege of the grace of God. What we must understand about grace is that grace saves us. Grace is God's gift to us. Grace keeps from us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we do not deserve. Grace opens up possibility and gives privileges to us that we cannot say that we have any way earned. When we look at God's grace, there are at least three things to understand. We must understand that God's grace is meaningful. We must understand that God's grace is matchless. And thirdly, we must understand that God's grace is merciful. His grace is meaningful, it's matchless, and it is merciful. If we might look at the fact that God's grace is meaningful, one of the things that people misunderstand about a relationship with God is that people are in search sometimes of money and material things. There are plenty of preachers on the television who will tell you to claim it and name it. There are people who will tell you that God wants you to be rich and He wants you to have everything. Yet what we discover about that type of theology, that type of doctrine, is that it only seems to work for the one in the pulpit, and it doesn't seem to carry over into the pew sitter. There are many people finding themselves bankrupt because they are sending their money to false prophets who are promising them something that they cannot deliver. They are promising them, if you just sow a seed, God will bless you many times over. What they fail to tell people, number one, is that the way God blesses you is not always in terms of stuff. Sometimes the blessing of God is of such a nature that when you get blessed, it's not because of what you have. It's because of what you don't have that you can still look at what you don't have and say, God is still good to me. I remember Paul talking to the church at Philippi, reminiscing about his ministerial exploits, talking about his experiences going on missionary journeys, trying to encourage the people of God. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be full. I've learned how to be hungry. What Paul is saying to us about responding to the grace of God is to understand that grace from God is the same grace when things are well, is the same grace that sustains us when stuff is not well. Paul says, when I have something, grace reminds me not to get beyond myself because it's grace that gave it to me. And when I don't have it, grace reminds me it's God that helps me to do without. It is because of grace that we have what we have. And yet the second thing that they don't tell you, some of these denominational churches in their conversations about God wants you to have everything. The meaningful part of grace is not just what God wants to do for you in time. The real benefit of grace is what God wants to do for us in eternity. This is why grace is so meaningful. Because man has a sin problem. Because sin causes us to be eternally lost, eternally separated from the great I Am. Grace was dispatched from the royal and regal courts of heaven so that man might have the privilege of salvation to live eternally with God the Father, rendering praises for all of eternity. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, for example, in Mark chapter 10, we discover that salvation was at the heart of God's dispatching His grace. In Mark chapter 10, and then I want you to get Luke number 19. The Bible lets us know that Jesus' earthly ministry was meaningful in that it brought us eternal salvation. It moved us from damnation to salvation. Heaven came to earth so that earth might go to heaven. Jesus died so that we might live. It is because of grace And because of the work of grace, that we have the privilege of meaningful salvation. In Mark chapter 10 and verse number 45, the Bible says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the meaningful work of grace, that when you and I stood before God, the judge of all of the universe, when we stood before the Creator, we were found guilty as charged. And yet Jesus substituted the penalty and said that we would not have to pay the price, that he would pay the price for us. And so a life was required. And Jesus gave his life so that we might be saved. It is in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. Jesus was at the house of Zacchaeus. And the Bible tells us that in verse 10 it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." What you must understand tonight is that the very reason for this crusade, this gospel meeting, this tent experience, is that the Son of Man in the person of Jesus Christ has come to bring to us grace that is meaningful, to tell us that there is peace in God. There is peace from God when you get peace with God. This whole experience is to remind us that salvation brings about not only peace, but salvation brings about joy. When we look at our text for tonight, in Romans chapter 5, the Bible says in verse number 2, "And rejoice in hope." Let's have a study on the word rejoice. I've wondered why it is God's people have such a hard time rejoicing. Then I've come to understand what the word rejoice means. In English, whenever you see a word that starts with an R-E on the beginning of the word, most of the time the R-E stands for again. I need you to understand that when you look at R-E on the beginning of a word, it means to, again, do what you've done. Then the word is choice, which is where we get the word joy. Putting that together, that simply means, again, have joy. The reason that many people can't rejoice is because in order to rejoice, you've got to first of all have joy, to have joy again and again and again. And some folk can't rejoice because they have not learned to, first of all, just have joy. But when you get joy, you get joy not because of ideal situations. You don't get joy because your circumstances are perfect. Joy is the result of a disposition about your circumstance. For example, a person could have an ideal circumstance and anticipate something bad coming. And even though his present circumstance is ideal, anticipating the bad or not being sure about the future puts that person in a miserable state. Even though the circumstance is ideal, with no hope for something better, with the anticipation that something worse is coming, the person in an ideal situation is miserable. But joy comes when a person in a less than ideal situation anticipates the situation is going to be better. When a person can say, things aren't perfect today, but I know in whom I trusted. When people can say, I've got some heartache and some headache on this side of time, but the day is coming when we will meet God and be able to be with Him for all of eternity, and with the cherubim and seraphim sing Alleluia for all of eternity, when your mind is focused on what God has for you and how situations are going to change, then your joy is ushered in because you're not looking at today. You're looking at what God will do in the afterwhile. And that is why people outside of the church are so miserable and so unhappy, because they have not responded to the grace of God. Let me tell you that when you become a child of God, you still gonna have some bills you have to pay. When you become a child of God, you're still gonna have folk who challenge you. You're still going to have enemies. As a matter of fact, when you become a child of God, you'll get more enemies, because war has been declared between heaven and hell, good and evil. But what you will discover is that, like Paul is saying to the church here in Rome, is that you get the ability to rejoice in the hope of salvation. You understand that this experience called life is not final. Grace brought us salvation. But not only did grace bring us this meaningful salvation, God's grace is matchless. You can't find anything to compare to the grace that God gives. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about what love is. He lets us know that love is not always some feel-good, happy emotion, but love is sacrificial. He says in verse 13 of John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What you need to understand is that if you die in your sins, you have missed out on the gift that God gave you by way of Jesus. It's like paying for something that has already been paid for. Imagine yourself going to a store, and the person in front of you tells the cashier, the person behind me, I will pay for everything in their shopping cart. It wouldn't do you any good to know they paid for it, and you put your items on the counter, and they ring it up, and you pay for it again. It would be better for you to appreciate what was done for you and not pay twice for what has already been paid for. And that's the same thing you need to understand about grace. Jesus has already paid the price. If you die in your sins, why are you paying for what Jesus has already paid for? In His matchless grace, He has enough to share with everybody. His grace is abundant and sufficient. His grace is enough for even us today. He did not die just for folk
in the world then, he died for sinners today. And just like you wouldn't pay for groceries, you know have already been paid for. It doesn't make sense for you to pay the price and penalty of sin when it has already been paid for.
Turn with me to Hebrews, and the chapter is 9. Y'all don't mind if we let the Bible speak. Hebrews chapter 9. I need you to see that Jesus already paid the price. Hebrews 9 and verse number 28. Let's go back even to verse 27. Because in verse 27, the Bible lets us know we're going to die. I didn't hear no amens. In verse 27, the Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. But when you die, that's not final. There is the responsibility of accountability. And we are all responsible to be accountable to God for what we've done. But here's the blessing in the very next verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now understand what we just read. We're going to die. And then the next verse, it tells us that Christ was offered. Y'all see that in verse 28? To bear the sins of many. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But what the Hebrew writer is saying to us is that when we stand before God in judgment, if we have responded to him in time, obediently in faith, if we repented of our sins, if we were baptized in the watery grave of baptism, judgment is only a scare to people outside the body of Christ. But to people in Christ, judgment is a formality in getting into heaven. If you die in Christ, judgment is just the process that you must go through to get to the Father. But if you die outside of Christ, judgment is something you're afraid of. Judgment you do not desire. What Jesus did is that he gave us a pass. And once you get the pass, you don't have to worry about the penalty of judgment. Because when you stand before the judge, he will see your pass and let you right on in. What is the pass? The pass is the blood of Jesus. When you get to heaven, God is not looking at your height or your stature. God is looking at the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus allows him to wave you on in. That's when you've got the blood of Jesus. Somebody say, "Well, aren't we still under the Mosaic system? Seventh-day Adventists teach we are still under the old covenant." The covenant that we have is not only meaningful, it's matchless. I want to show you something. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, if you are in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, and notice I didn't say faith, because the Bible says there ain't but one faith. I'm not going to say church because there ain't but one church. But if you're in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, isn't it strange that you arbitrarily pick and choose parts of the law to keep? Now, Seventh-day Adventists will argue that we must worship on the Sabbath day. Now, if you accept Sabbath day worship, my question is, why don't you worship with animal sacrifice? I mean, if you're going to pick part of the law, you've got to keep all of the law. Why is it you're not burning incense? I mean, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you've got to keep the whole thing. We've got a new covenant, which is not only meaningful, but it's matchless. You can't compare it to anything. Even Moses was a prophet who told us about the day of Jesus the Christ in Hebrews chapter 12. And the verse is number 24. The Bible says, "And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant." Now, in order to have a new covenant, the fact that he modifies the covenant with the adjective new, it describes the new and lets us know that if we use the word new, there must be old. If there was no such thing as old, there would be no need to qualify the covenant as new. But he says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. When we look at the text, it says, "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The Bible says that Jesus, as this mediator, with his blood, got for us something new, something better, and something different. Why does a mediator step in? Well, a mediator serves a purpose. The purpose of a mediator is to come in where two sides are not talking to each other, to go in between those two sides and bring about the conversation that has not taken place. We don't know what happened in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. That is what we call the intertestamental period. There are some 400 years of silence. God and man weren't talking to each other. God was upset because man broke his covenant. Man was so busy indulging in sin that God was an afterthought, if a thought at all. And so what happened is that heaven sent in a mediator and said, "Y'all two need to work this situation out. Y'all need to learn how to get along." And what the mediator does is that the mediator will go in for you and negotiate a deal for you. Jesus was able to go into the Holy of Holies and negotiate with God a new covenant for us. If you are struggling with understanding why we have a new covenant, if you have your Bibles open still to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6, the Bible says what Jesus mediated for us is something better than what the Seventh-day Adventists will proclaim. Because God gave us something better than what we had. People say, "Well, how is it God gave us something imperfect the first time?" What God gave us the first time was perfect in the sense that it did what it was supposed to do. It was not imperfect. It was perfect. When you get something and something serves the purpose for which it was designed,
there's no imperfection when it's done what it's supposed to do. The law of Moses did what it was supposed to do. And therefore, I find no imperfection in God's ultimate plan and design. It brought us to God's new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, not only of a new covenant, but the Hebrew writer says this covenant is better than the last covenant." And Jesus was the mediator. Why is this covenant better than the last covenant? When you look at the last part of verse number 6, the Bible tells us emphatically why it is this covenant was better. It simply says it was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What the Seventh-day Adventists miss is that God did not give us a new covenant because he was bored and had nothing else to do. But this new covenant would serve to move beyond the first covenant. When we look at the idea that the covenant was with fault, that is not to say that the covenant was imperfect. What that simply means is that it did what it was supposed to do, but it could not do all that needed to be done. It was not imperfect in the sense that it was a problem on God's side. It was with fault in that it could not complete what God wanted it to do. And so God uses this new covenant to take us to a level that the first covenant could not take us.
Amen. Let me give you an example. Tomorrow, when I fly back, I have to fly from Kingston to Miami. And then I fly from Miami to Detroit. Now, the ultimate goal is for me to get to Detroit, because that's where my car is parked. And then I can drive to Saginaw. The plane that will take me from Kingston to Miami, when I get to Miami, the plane that brought me there has done its job. But the job ain't done. And so there's another plane that will go from where the first plane left off to take me where I need to be. And that's how we need to look at the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant just takes you to Miami. And it's all it's supposed to do is to get you to Miami. And you're satisfied that it did its job. But there's something else in place that will take you from Miami to Detroit. And that's what God's covenant is all about. The first covenant was designed to simply take us from where we were to bringing us to Christ. And the covenant in Christ will get us to heaven. That's why I tell you that his grace is not only meaningful, but it's matchless. Because the new covenant does what the old covenant couldn't do. But then his grace is merciful. Anybody here needs some mercy? Sinners, mercy is what a sinner needs. Jesus offers mercy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You can't be too bad for God's grace. Oh, I need to say that again. Because there are some people that think that they are just messed up, and so messed up that God can't save them. And God's too powerful for you to believe He can't do something. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that God's grace comes with mercy. Look at verse number 4. But God ain't broke. Lord have mercy. The economies of the world might be broke. There may not be enough to go around. But when it comes to God, God can write you a check, and you don't have to worry if it's going to bounce. Sometimes I get nervous when folk write me checks, because they'll write you a check and then they say, hold it till Friday. Then Friday comes, they call you and say, have you cashed that check? And you say, yeah. And they say, oh, okay. And then you're worried and you're wondering if your bank gonna tell you the check hasn't cleared. But God doesn't write bad checks. The Bible says, look at the verse, Ephesians 2. The Bible says, God is rich in mercy. Why? Because He loves us. When you love someone, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible doesn't say love cleanses sin. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse sin. So what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? What that means is that when you love somebody, you'll look past some stuff. You'll deal with some stuff in somebody you love. You see, somebody you don't love can do a whole lot less and cause you to do a whole lot more in response. But when you love somebody, oh, you'll deal with some stuff. And because God loves us, the Bible says Him being rich in His mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. He loved us even when we were dead in sins. He has quickened us. That means He's brought us alive again because of His merciful love. Verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved. It is not a coincidence that Paul transitions from talking about love in verse 4 to grace in verse 8. Because grace is the product of love. Grace comes because the love exists. Now, for those of you who are on the fence because you believe you are not acceptable to God, and I'm concerned when people tell me, preacher, I know I need to give my life to God. You can't get yourself together away from the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have been made acceptable to God by way of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6, here's a reason to praise God. The Bible says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why are we praising God for His grace? Listen. Wherein He He hath made us accepted in the beloved. That simply means that when you give your life to Christ, you can come and praise Him because you were not acceptable to God, but Christ made you acceptable. In looking at the church is like the body, the bride of Christ. The Bible paints the reference to the church being Christ's bride. Often when someone gets married or is getting ready to get married, the families want to meet. And sometimes a man can bring a woman home and the family doesn't approve of the woman. That happens. And as a preacher, we get in the middle of family squabbles about the matter. And what I have seen is brides sometimes for years try to win the heart of his mother or his father. And sometimes the bride feels, I will never be good enough. Everything I do is wrong. I don't cook like his mama. Some of y'all have heard that before. I'm not good enough. And when I counsel people in those situations, and the bride will say, what more can I do? And I often take the approach, it's not your job to straighten that out. Your husband has the responsibility of putting his family in check. He has the responsibility to tell his mama, Mama, I love you, but I love my wife. I leave and cleave. You see, sometimes brethren got to make a decision between wife and mama. And I tell folk all the time, and I get folk question me about this, and I'll say it again. If you have to choose between your mama and your wife's supposed to win. That's what leaving and cleaving is all about. If you on the Titanic and you can only save one person, mama and wife, amen, I got y'all attention tonight. Amen. Mama's hanging overboard. You have to say, Mama, I love you. I believe the same principle applies with the Father. Christ has this bride called the church that daddy doesn't necessarily approve of, because daddy sees the imperfections. And what Ephesians 1:6 is saying is that instead of us jumping through hoops to win the father, Jesus the husband made us acceptable to the Father. Jesus says, Daddy, this is my wife. And because I choose her, because I love her, I want you to choose her. And I want you to love her. That's why our salvation is not about us. It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus, Ephesians 1 and 6, who's made us acceptable to the Father, that we get the privilege of being in the daddy's family. Sometimes husbands got to speak up. Men got to be men. Y'all got quiet. Sisters, it's all right to say amen. Let me share this final thought with you in closing. In Romans chapter 7, in the latter part of the text, I want to speak a word to those who are not members of the body of Christ. Paul talks about his struggle with sin. And he raises a question. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What Paul had reference to was the fact that sin is a weight to carry. In antiquity, in old times, one of the ways that the Romans would punish a person and convict them of a crime and punish them to death is they didn't have electric chairs and lethal injection or firing squads. What they would do is they would go and get a dead body. And the person who was convicted of a crime and sentenced to death, they would take shackles or handcuffs, and they would handcuff you to the dead body. And you walked around with the dead body. Now, here are the problems. Number one, you've got the weight of the dead body. Number two, you've got the smell of the dead body. Now, as the body is decaying, God uses parasites and bacteria and insects and worms, everything that we can't understand what God created it for has a purpose. The body is attracting parasites, bacteria, worms, flies, insects. And so the person who is alive and is sentenced to death dies a slow and agonizing death because they're carrying the weight of a dead body and they've got all of these insects, these parasites, this bacteria, all of this stuff is getting on the living person, causing that person to be sick, causing that person to die slowly, painfully, to suffer in dying. And Paul has this concept in mind when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What he is saying is that I am tired of carrying around the weight of a dead man. I'm tired of the sickness that comes from this dead man. I'm tired of all of the problems the dead man has, I have. And that's why he goes on to give thanks to God because of the ministry of Christ Jesus. Christ comes in the picture, unloosens the shackles, takes the handcuffs off, removes the dead man, gets rid of the insects, the bacteria, the parasites, the worms, the disease, the sickness, and all of the stuff that's associated with the dead man, and he makes us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a new creature. Now, if you ignore the invitation tonight, what you're telling Jesus when he comes to unloosen the shackles and the handcuffs and to separate you from the dead man, what you are saying is that you want to continue to be cuffed. You want to continue to be chained to a dead man. You want to continue to carry the weight and the burden of a dead man. You want the parasites, the bacteria, the worms, the flies, the insects of the dead man. That's if you ignore his call for repentance. He teaches that all you have to do is hear his word. Believe it. And once you hear and you believe, you can hear Jesus jangling his keys, ready to uncuff you. And he's finding the keys as you get to repent. You get to confession, confessing his name. And he's sticking the key in the lock, ready to untie you, unloose you, uncuff you from the dead man. And when you get baptized, he turns the key. And he says, loose him and let him go. He's a new creature in Christ. If you're ready to be unshackled, come now as together we stand and sing.